Good morning.
Good morning.
Most of you will remember me. Some of you will not. My name is Ryan, and I used to be one of the elders here at this church several years ago. And so I was very thankful to get a call from John saying that not only was Lydia going to be born, but I get to come back into Dallas and preach the gospel. So here we are, and I'm very thankful for that. I wish that my brother was here today. I absolutely love John, but I absolutely love you guys. I can't tell you how much it means to me to be able to stand here in this congregation again and see your faces, your family, and we love you. My family loves you, and we've prayed for you and prayed for you and prayed for you and prayed for you. I want you to know that because it's true. We genuinely love you guys. Okay, so I'm thankful to be here. Our text this morning is Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 41. Verses 30 through 41. I believe that's page 794 in your pew Bible. I could be wrong there. My memory is not always the best, but I think it's 794. So as you're turning there, I should tell you that when John gave me this text, yes, I was excited that I get to come and preach, but I was actually excited that I get to preach this specific text. I think this specific text is a wonderful text for me to be able to preach to the congregation here at Preston Highlands specifically. And there's a reason for that. I was telling Jeff just a few minutes ago down on the ramp that I think that the application and some of the illustrations of the things just laid itself out just naturally because of what is being said here in this text. And so I want you to notice, just briefly, before we read it, you'll notice that our passage here is in three paragraphs. And in these three paragraphs, we're going to be pointed to a few things here. So if you're taking notes, the first thing that I want you to be able to see is that there are two must-haves, two absolute must-haves in the church. The second thing that I want you to see is that we're going to take a look inside. Okay, we're going to take a look inside. And the third thing is that we're going to take a look on the outside. Okay, so two must-haves, a look on the inside and a look on the outside. So it was, in fact, these principles that will be laid out today that helped bring a new life into this church just a few years ago. When I'm asked about my ministry experience here, the thing that I'm most proud of, outside of the relationships, but the ministry thing that I'm most proud of here is that John and I were able to do these principles, these very basic things, and the Lord just did all of the rest of the work. All of the rest of the work. The Lord just blessed this church. John and I just faithfully gave ourselves over to prayer, faithfully gave ourselves over to these principles, and the Lord started to build a church. And so it just blessed my heart when I saw this passage today. Everyone that is in this room, whether I know you or not, is not here by happenstance or by mistake, but you're being drawn here this morning by the Lord. He wants you to hear His Word. That should bring you hope and encouragement to this day, because some of you may have been thinking, even this week, does the Lord truly care about me? Does the Lord hear me? Does the Lord truly care about what's going on in my life? He does. He does, and He's brought you here. So let's look at the Word together. Mark chapter 9, starting in verse 30 through 41. Mark 9, verse 30. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. And He did not want anyone to know, for He was teaching His disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill Him. And when He is killed, after 3 days, He will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask Him. And they came to Capernaum, and when He was in the house, He asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent. For on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And He sat down and called the 12. And He said to them, If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. But Jesus said, do not stop him. For no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to the Christ will by no means lose his reward." This is our text today. And some of you already know, I don't like to do long texts because I like to really get into them. And this is a big passage, admittedly. Three paragraphs here. So we're going to do our best, and I'm going to do my best to not get stuck in the weeds with some of this stuff, okay? I want to be as gentle as I can here. But there's a few things that I want you to see for sure. So if we just draw our attention back up to the first paragraph here, we're going to see the first principle, the two must-haves, okay? The two must-haves. Let me read that first paragraph to you again, and we'll take a look at this. "They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know." Such an odd phrase. He didn't want anyone to know. Jesus didn't want anyone to know where he was going. Remember, everywhere Jesus went, it was almost as if a circus was in town. The crowds were coming because Jesus' ministry was to preach truth. And he preached it in such a way that it was true to their ears in a way that they'd never heard things before. He drew crowds to him. But not only that, but then he was healing them miraculously. This was something truly spectacular that really we can't imagine. We really can't imagine what this would genuinely be like to see a man with no home of his own just walking around preaching grace and truth and the glory of the Father. Repentance for the kingdom of God is at hand, and healing sicknesses, healing diseases, casting out demons, doing these things. Imagine the crowds. But Jesus did not want anyone to know where he was going. And so he intentionally avoids the crowds. And he goes off with the 12 here. He says, "And he did not want anyone to know," 31, "for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men.'" Now, you need to see the two things that are going on here. Jesus has taken quality time out, and he is investing specifically in the 12 here. But look at the message that he says, this Son of Man. And you've heard this phrase now. I don't know how long you've been preaching through the Gospel of Mark, but it's been a while now. And you've seen this phrase repeat and repeat and repeat. This is one of Jesus' favorite expressions for himself, the Son of Man. Do not get confused. He does not mean, he is not likening himself to you and I who were born of man and woman. That's not what he's likening himself to here. What he's describing is Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. This is a prophecy that Daniel is able to see, a vision of the Lord, where he is able to see the Ancient of Days, the Father of all. And coming before him is one like the Son of Man, one who would be glorious to him and yet look like the created man, because Jesus came and dwelt among us. The Word has become flesh and dwelt among us. And so Jesus, this Son of Man, appears before the Ancient of Days, and it says that all glory and all authority and all power has been given to him, and his kingdom will be an everlasting dominion. This is the Son of Man, the one who has all glory and all power and all authority and an everlasting kingdom. This Son of Man it says, is going to be delivered into the hands of men. You see, not only did the Word become flesh and dwell among us, we also rejected Him. He was in the world, and the world did not know Him. The world did not receive Him, right? He came to His own people. His own people did not receive Him. This is who Jesus is. He is the one who leaves the heavens. That's why we had our scripture reading this morning at Philippians 2. He leaves the heavens. He condescends. He lowers Himself and enters into His own creation. He puts on the flesh of man to live humbly, to dwell among us, to show His Father, show the glory of His Father, to teach us grace and truth. He does all of these things, not because He's bored, but because of the love of the Father that wants to redeem a creature. That's you and me. That's you and me. The Father's love for you has sent His Son to put on the flesh of man. And so He comes willingly. He comes. He goes. And day by day, He walks and preaches and teaches and has nowhere to lay His head. He is altogether lovely and has absolutely nothing. This is the Son of Man. And now Jesus says, this Son of Man, Himself, He looks at the 12 and He says, the Son of Man will be delivered, given over to, given into the authority of men. His own creature, His own creation. Do you see the absolute absurdity in that statement? You see, this is the truth of what is going on here. But not only does He get delivered into the hands of men, what does it say there in the text? It says that these men will do what? They will kill Him. In fact, we will cry out, crucify Him! Crucify Him! We will slaughter Him. We'll slaughter Him in ignorance and in arrogance and in pride. That's what we will do. But Jesus doesn't leave it there, right? What's the next part of the sentence here? Look here with me. What does it say? He will be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill Him. And when He is killed, definitive statement, when He is killed, after 3 days, He will rise. It's backed up by another definitive statement here. He will be dead, and He will rise. This is the message that Jesus is preaching along the road. While they make their way up to the Sea of Galilee, making their way back kind of home to a home base where Simon and Andrew and James and John, the sons of Zebedee, live. That's where they've done all their fishing. That's kind of a home base for them. And they're just going back home. And here this is taking place. And Jesus says, the Son of Man is going to die, but He will rise again. So what is the immediate reaction then of the 12? Are they cheerful because the Son of Man will raise again and He will be the all-conquering Son of Man that Daniel predicted? What is it that they say? Look here with me. Verse 32. But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask Him. So the two must-haves that we see in this paragraph. The first is this, is the gospel. The first that we see is the gospel. Now, you could argue that the full gospel is not presented here because there's a death, there's a burial, there's a resurrection, but there's no reason for it that's put in that sentence, right? So we can say that Jesus is going to be handed over, He will be killed, He will be raised, but how is that good news? Like, that may be good personal news for Jesus that He gets to escape death, but why does that affect us? How does that affect us? Is that truly a full picture of the gospel? Well, some would argue, no, it is not. But I want you to pay attention to the idea that Jesus is painting for you when He calls Himself the Son of Man. You see, this sentence genuinely does not lay out the problem. It doesn't. What is the problem? Let me just tell you quickly. We, as humans, are a race of traitors. We're a race of traitors. We are rebels to the king. That's who we are. You see, the problem with that is that divine justice is required against rebels, against traitors. And so that divine justice requires your life. That is what is just. He is king. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death. What you receive for what you do is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord." So I'd like to suggest that the term the Son of Man does in fact imply that very thing. According to Daniel 7:13 and 14, I mentioned this a moment ago, the Son of Man will have all glory, all authority, and all power. And His kingdom will be an everlasting dominion. Jesus, the Son of Man, preached one central theme everywhere He went. What was it? Do you remember? Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. This everlasting kingdom. You see this? This is what He is saying. If there is no rebellion against the king, there's no repentance. If there's no trespass against the king, there's no repentance. That is exactly what sin is. You have chosen your own way. You have metaphorically removed God from His throne and placed yourself there. Romans 1 shows this very clearly. You have marched into the territory of the sovereign king, and you have staked into the ground. You have driven into the ground a stake into sovereign ground that places claim on what is His, namely your very life. You are His. And this is outright treason against a holy and all-powerful king. And we are guilty. Praise God, for He is merciful and slow to anger. This is our heart towards the king. This is our heart towards the Son of Man. We drive our stakes into the ground day after day, hour after hour, and yet the Lord sees your heart, knows you intimately, and still lets you live. This is the mercy and compassion of our Lord. Jesus says in Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Who was it that came to do that? The Son of Man came to do that. And in Mark 2:10, Jesus says, "The Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins." You see, that message has not been lost through Jesus' preaching here, right? This should bring great hope to us this morning. It should bring great hope to us this morning, because when you hear the clang in your ear of driving a stake into sovereign ground, you can rest assured that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. And He and He alone has the power to forgive you for every stake in the ground. That should give you great hope this morning. The Scripture says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. It's Romans 10, right? What was the message in Mark 9? The Son of Man will be handed over, He will be killed, and He will be raised again. This message is a reminder to the disciples along the road to Galilee. In this intensive teaching moment here where Jesus and His disciples are alone, this is the message that He's putting into their hearts and in their minds. They have to be reminded of the gospel, and so do we. This same constant refrain of the gospel should be here at Preston Highlands as well. This should be the thing that is often on our lips and often in our hearts and often in our minds, that Jesus reigns and Jesus saves. Jesus says, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Some of us, in fact, all of us, need to hear that this morning. So how do we know that this is what the Lord Jesus wants Preston Highlands to hear this morning? How do we know that? Because Jesus continually modeled these things before us. He also modeled the second thing. So if you're still taking notes, it's the two must-haves. The first is the gospel. The second is intentional discipleship. Intentional discipleship. Notice how in the beginning of our text, verses 30 and the first half of verse 31, that Jesus had intentionally withdrawn from the massive crowds to spend quality time with his 12. One of the great things that we can do as a church body, Jesus' bride, right? That's why he came, right? Jesus left the heavens to claim his bride. He came to give her life so that she would be pure. We are the bride of Christ. And men, some of you need to get over that. You're a bride. And we need to act like it. We need to act like it. In all humility, we need to act like it. So one of the things that we can do as a church body, as Jesus' bride, is to encourage and sharpen one another for the glory of Christ. One of the great things that has happened here over the years was a call to seriously study God's Word together. I remember our times together on Wednesday night and Sunday mornings with great fondness, as I'm sure some of you do. And if you don't know, I was here for about 3 years, 2 years ago, and we left to go help pastor a church in Bluffdale, Texas. And so we have been there, but this church was a huge part of my ministry as well. And so one of the things that we did was have Bible study on Wednesday nights. And we came together and we had fellowship. We had meals together, right? We started those things up. We started the wheels moving on those things. But that was intentional, right? But what most of you don't know is how many times Pastor John and I sat in his office and just prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed for you guys. Through just tear-stained eyes and cheeks, and pits in our stomach, we prayed for you. We prayed for you all by name. We prayed for you. We were praying that the Lord would show us sinners, just regular Christian men who the Lord had called to this church to help shepherd this church. We're nothing special. We are no one special, and we know that. But the Lord called us here to shepherd this church. And so we just prayed that the Lord would show us how to shepherd this church. So we've given ourselves over to prayer and to the preaching of the word for the good of the people that the Lord had called here and for the glory of the King who had sent us. The more we tried to be faithful to that mindset, the more intentional discipleship became among the congregation as well. For instance, we had Saturday morning men's Bible studies that devoted specific time to learning theology together. It was wonderful. Now, that's a regular occurrence here at this church. It wasn't. It wasn't 5-6 years ago. We started that up on purpose. We were trying to be intentional in our discipleship. Men of all ages were coming together to contemplate the mysteries of the gospel together. It was iron sharpening iron. This is what we did. But I want to pause here for a second because I can't get out of this paragraph without having you see something here, because there's a point in our text that we see kind of a breakdown of true discipleship. We see a breakdown. Notice how in verse 32 it says that they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. Do you see that part? How odd. How odd. If you're walking with a person who literally knows everything, wouldn't you just ask? Because he's going to tell you, right? So there's something in the heart condition that's going on here, right? There's something in the heart condition that's going on here. This is the breaking down of genuine, intentional discipleship. I've put it into two categories here. The first is the fear of man. The fear of man stunts your growth. The fear of man stunts your growth. What do I mean by that? Fear of what others may think or do as a result of your actions, right? It's a fear to be wrong. It's a fear of not measuring up, fear that cripples you with anxiety. And then because of all of that, there's this weight of shame and guilt that just paralyzes you. It just holds you down. The fear of man stunts your growth. I remember when I was a child, just a young child, I grew up in a Bible-believing home. My parents were faithful Christians. They took me to church every Sunday. And I was a very introverted kid, okay? And so one of the places that I really struggled the most, believe it or not, was at church. Because my parents would go to their Sunday school class, and I would go to my Sunday school class, and then I would have all of these kids surrounding me that I was certain knew everything about the Bible. They knew all the answers to all of the teacher's questions, and if he asked them to read something, they could do it. And I knew that if he asked me to do anything, I was going to stumble over the words. I wasn't going to be able to pronounce anything. I was scared to death to read the Bible in church. And I was absolutely paralyzed that he may actually ask me a question that I'm going to have to try to answer. The fear of man was crippling for me then. Maybe some of you know that feeling. You come to a new church, you walk into a Bible study room, even as adults, you go into a new Bible study room and you're scared to death that maybe somebody's going to ask you to read or they're going to ask you to say something. You're not alone in that. You're certainly not alone in that. In fact, even today, the fear of man was there. Even for me. Because this is a home church for me, if you will. And so, even throughout the week, I've been thinking to myself, will my sermon be good enough? Will my sermon be good enough? Will my sermon measure up? Will my speaking ability measure up to what John does faithfully week in and week out? It's a crazy notion. I'm not as good of a preacher as John is, and I know that, and I'm okay with that. But sometimes in the quietness of the day, I'm not. And I wonder, will today be a waste? Will today be a waste? What's the answer to that, church? It's not. Not because I'm a good preacher, but because the Word has power. And the Word speaks into your life. The Scripture is the discerner, the thoughts and intentions of our heart. It's not up to me. I can't be smart enough, and I can't be a good enough preacher to change anything in your life. That's the Holy Spirit's work. And so we just preach. We just preach. We just preach. And we just teach. And we just love. And the Holy Spirit and the Father brings a church together. That's how it works. This is what John and I poured ourselves over in prayer for this church over. The only other thing that could be wrong here if you're not growing in discipleship is simply this. You are spiritually dead. You see, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 says something, and I love this passage because it scares me to death when I actually talk to people. It says, 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. You see, if you're not growing, it may simply be because you don't have the Spirit. So the two must-haves in every church is the gospel and intentional discipleship. If you're not being intentional with your discipleship, you may never know who will sit in these pews year after year and have convinced themselves that they're believers, when in reality, they are not. Let's look at the second paragraph here. And they came to Capernaum, verse 33. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and he called the 12 and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Jesus again finds another teaching moment here. So if you're taking notes, this is the second major thing, the looking inside. In verse 34, the 12 had been arguing with one another over which one of them would be considered the greatest. Jesus waits until the men are in the comfort and security of a family home to use this moment of absolute arrogance to disciple them a second time. Please notice the patient response from the Son of Man. The one with all glory, all authority, and all power could have disciplined the 12 for their arrogance, but he chose to disciple them instead. This is the merciful compassion of our Savior. Remember that earlier in chapter 9, just maybe a couple weeks ago here in your preaching series, you'll remember that the Son of Man had just revealed himself in glory to Peter, to James, and John on the top of the mountain. But what I think captivated their minds along the road home was not who Jesus was, but who was with him. Do you remember who was with him? It was Moses and Elijah. They were visibly seen there as well. Now, these men want to know which one of them will join Moses and Elijah at Jesus' side. Do you see the ironic idolatry in this? They have just been exposed to a true and glorious beauty, and yet they compare themselves and convince themselves of their own glory. It's actually quite silly. Sadly, all too common, even among us. Now, instead of rebuking them publicly for their pride, Jesus gently reminds them of who he is and what their role is. Jesus asked them what they were talking about, but notice the shame and fear that kept them from growing again. Verse 34 says, they remained silent. Shepherding the flock was no longer on their mind. So Jesus took what they had forgotten, one of the least of his disciples, a child from among one of his disciples. Remember, James and John and Peter and Andrew, they lived around Capernaum, so it's quite possible that they were in a family home. So this child was probably a young family member who was a disciple of Jesus. And so Jesus tells them this simple truth: if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. You see, our Lord Jesus is the perfect example of this truth through his condescension from the heavens to the flesh of his own creation. There is no greater instance of the mighty becoming weak, the strong living humbly, all for the sake of the Father's love. Jesus humbly served his Father while he humbly serves us, even to the point of the cross and death, so that we may live. The passage of 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6 says, "Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him." This passage was at the heart of John and I's prayer times and shepherding discussions, and I'll always consider myself extremely fortunate to have been called here to serve for a few years. I can honestly say that I never one time felt like John was trying to put himself above me or anyone else. He always modeled a posture of humility. Even though he had every right to go sit in his office during the Sunday school hour to pray and think through his sermon, he would faithfully come and sit in my Sunday school class underneath my teaching. Pastoral humility was so much a part of John's mindset that he orchestrated to move our church from a CEO pastor style of governance to an elder-led governance. Did you ever wonder why he did that? Did you ever wonder why we're an elder-led church? Like why we moved that way? See, when you're given sole authority over a church and its people, it can make some mad with power. A shepherd becomes a tyrant. A lover of souls becomes someone with a hardened fist. So, John looked at the scriptures and made himself small so that Christ should shine as our shepherd. When we get these things right, it allows us to focus as a church on our last principle. This is the third thing that I wanted you to see, is a quick look outside. Verses 38 through 41, it says, John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. But Jesus said, 'Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward.'" The Apostle John asks the question. It's an improvement from our earlier paragraphs, right? They were afraid and didn't say anything. They remained silent. But now John speaks up and he says, "Hey, Jesus, there's this guy who was outside casting out demons, right?" But notice how he does this. This is kind of a confession of his. It's kind of a confession question here. Because notice what he says. He was doing these things in Jesus' name, but apparently it was without consent from the 12. Look at the text here. It says, "For he was not following" who? "Us." You see, John's not making the distinction here to say that this man wasn't following Jesus. He's making the distinction to say that he was not one of the sanctioned 12 who had been sent out to do particular ministry that day. They just happened to see this man, this unnamed man, casting out demons in the name of Jesus. So while the 12 might have been doing a better job treating each other fairly, they had not learned that people outside of their own group were just as valuable to Christ. This unnamed man was doing miraculous work, claiming the authority of the Son of Man to do it. So my assumption here is that this man was a disciple of Jesus, just not one of the 12, and obviously someone that they never took notice of. But Jesus did. We know this. Hebrews 1:3 tells us that Jesus upholds all things by the word of his power. Jesus had enabled the man to be used for his glory. And John didn't know how to deal with it. Perhaps there was beginning to be a little wondering whether or not their positions were going to be threatened. Here this unnamed man is doing miraculous things. In fact, right before this text, if you'll remember, they were not able to cast out a demon. And now this man is successful. Maybe Jesus has found a successor. We must be careful, church. It's far too easy to find a particular group of people that we agree with and make a hard line in the sand over. We can fall into a cult of Christian hero worship and forget all about Christ. The Corinthian church taught us this lesson very well. 1 Corinthians 3:4 through 7 says, "For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another says, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not both? Are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants to whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he nor plants, nor he who waters anything, but only God who gives the growth." So when local pastors model brotherly humility and equality, it frees the congregation. It frees the bride of Christ to see others with equality as well. Then you can see the needs that are in your church and in your community and count them as worthy of your time. You can see the efforts of other churches and denominations and work alongside them for the glory of Christ. We can see the challenges of missionaries across the globe and commit to helping them in practical ways because we see a real need for the gospel among them. People just like you and me. Rebels and traitors in need of the gospel. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you this morning that you have brought us here. And so, Lord, I pray, Father, that your word will have been heard by your children, that they will be encouraged by it, that, Lord, that you would challenge them with it, not because of what I have said, but, Lord, because of your perfect word. And so, Lord, I pray, bring fruit this morning from the preaching of your word. Give your people courage and boldness and hope. But, Lord, I pray, give us humility, that we would serve one another. We would serve one another just as you, Jesus, the Son of Man, left the heavens, come to serve us. You said that you came not to be served, but to serve. And so I pray that we would see as your children, as your bride, we would see your example and we would humble ourselves to serve one another. And so, Lord, I pray for Pastor John. And I pray for Nick. And I pray for the men of this church to humbly lead. And so, Lord, I pray, bring blessings to Preston Highlands. Lord, root them in the truth of the Word. Root them in love for You. And root them in love for one another. That You may be lifted high. That we may be able to sing boldly that the Son of Man is worthy. That He is worthy of all things. And He is even worthy of our time and our efforts. Lord, help us to love You. Help us to obey You. We ask these things in the precious name of Your Son, the Son of Man, Jesus, for our good, for the good of Preston Highlands, and for Your glory. Amen.